If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. What does it mean to be saved? 7 weeks ago, we remembered the 20th anniversary of the terrorist attack that occurred on September 11th, 2001. And one thing that stood out to me on that day with so many of the memorial services and interviews with survivors televised was that even though 20 years has passed, survivors of that day, many of whom are alive because a firefighter, a policeman, a paramedic, a co-worker risked their lives, offered their lives in order that they might live, they cannot speak of that day without a tear in their eye, a lump in their throat, without it being so obvious to everyone who looks at them that they are overwhelmed with gratitude. And rightfully so, because when you have been saved, this is the appropriate response. When we come to Scripture, we find time and time again that this same word is used to describe what Jesus has accomplished for us through His life, death, and resurrection, that we have been saved. This word saved literally means to be rescued, to be rescued from certain destruction. And we find from Scripture that our rescue, the thing that we needed to be rescued from was much greater than merely our physical life being threatened. But we actually face the destruction of our souls because of our sin. But when we come to the gospel, we see the good news of the gospel is that through Christ, He has offered us salvation, a rescue. He has offered us a way to be saved. In our time together this morning, I want us to look at what that means. What does it mean to be saved? And in turn, what should our response be to that salvation? So with that in mind, let's look at our text in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so we should walk in them. The first thing we need to recognize when we think about being saved because of Christ is that this salvation came by grace. This word grace, which is used in verse 8, literally means unmerited favor, merciful kindness. And this is identified as God's motivation for saving us. Not our merit, not our worth, not our character, but the character of our God. The God of grace saw fit to save us in Christ. But notice where he takes it in verse 8. He says, "For by grace you have been saved." Notice the tense. This isn't a future tense. You can be saved. You will be saved. He says, you have been. This is a completed act. You have been rescued. You have been saved. And that's an important distinction for us to make when we think about our salvation. Paul, writing to the church of Ephesus, writing to the saints who have placed their faith in Christ and been immersed with Him in baptism, he says, by the grace of God, you have been saved. And that's an important note for us, that we can never be more saved than the moment we come to Christ. It's not that we are immersed with Him in baptism and then we're barely saved. And if we do enough good, we become more saved. When we do bad, we're not as saved. There's not this limbo. He says, when we're in Christ, we have been saved. We've been rescued from destruction. And he says in verse 8 that this is through faith. Faith is the introduction into this salvation. It's important for us to point out that this word faith is more than just a mere intellectual acknowledgement. It's more than just saying, yes, I believe God exists. I believe in the gospel casually. But it is belief that is matched with conviction. It's the idea of, I stake my entire life in this truth. That Jesus is the Messiah. Through His death and resurrection, He has ensured my eternal salvation. And because of that, all to Him I give. I trust Him with my very soul. That's the type of idea we're talking about when we talk about faith. But as he takes it further in verse 8, he says that this is not of yourselves. It's not because of your work. It's not because of your merit, but it's because of the character and goodness of God. And he says that it is, in fact, the gift of God. Notice the exact wording that's used. It's not, it is a gift of God. Like it's just one of His many gifts like all the rest. He says it is the gift. The superior, ultimate, best gift that God has to offer is this. The salvation through salvation by faith, by grace through faith. It is a gift of God. You know, this is common language in the New Testament to refer to salvation, isn't it? In terms of it being a gift. And it's oftentimes contrasted to the idea of a wage. Probably the most familiar example is Romans 6:23, where he says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says one thing we need to know is that our salvation is not a wage. It, you know, when we think about a wage is something if two parties agree to a specific set of terms, a contract, then if you meet your end of the contract, you receive your wage, your due compensation for the work you have accomplished. And one thing that the New Testament wants to make clear is that is not what we're dealing with when it comes to salvation, the salvation from God. It is not our wage, because if we were going to go off a wage, what our due compensation was, none of us would like that return. But he says when we come to the salvation offered in Christ, he says it is the gift of God. When you think about a gift, what is the only explanation for why a gift is given? Because the giver loves the recipient of the gift. You know, you think about if it's your birthday and someone buys you a gift, what did you do to deserve that gift? You were born. Congratulations, we all are. But the gift is given because someone out of love for you, out of appreciation, out of valuing you, wants to give you a gift to express their love. And we see when we come to salvation, he says this is what we're dealing with. That it's something that is a gift of God, a demonstration of His love. He takes it further in verse 9 by saying, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see, the problem with dealing with viewing your salvation as your wage, as your due compensation for your works, is that it leads to boasting. It leads to arrogance. Because if you have a legalistic mindset where you think every good thing you do is bringing you closer and closer to deserving salvation from God, that causes you to look down on those that you perceive to not be doing as much as you are. You think about Jesus and His earthly ministry, His most scathing condemnation time and time again was against whom? The scribes and the Pharisees. If you remember in Matthew 23, one of the woes that He says about the Pharisees is that they tie up heavy burdens and place them on others' backs, even though they themselves will not lift a finger. The idea is that through viewing favor and blessedness from God through the lens of a wage, it had become a burden. A burden that they tell people that if you want God to bless you, you have to do this, 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 and this, and most of it was man-made added tradition. But in contrast to that, when we come to Matthew 11, we find Jesus the one saying, come to Me all who are weary and heavy laden. Take My yoke upon you. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Following Christ is not meant to be a burden. If you're going to have a legalistic mindset, viewing salvation as your wage, that's going to be a burden. Because you're trying to achieve a standard that is impossible for you to achieve. But when you recognize that the salvation that comes through Christ is a gift, and that we're striving to follow Christ, we're striving to do good works, not because we are trying to get God to save us, but because we're so grateful because He has saved us, that's when that burden is lifted. That's when we find rest for our souls. Think of 1 John 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Take it a step further in verse 10. For we are His workmanship. Paul wants to make it clear that the salvation we receive in Christ, it is not the product of our work, but rather our very existence is the product of God's work. That we are the work of God's hands. And that's how we should frame things, with humility. Recognizing we're dealing with the Creator of the whole world and the Creator of our very existence. And He says that we were created in Christ for good works. So while we absolutely are not saved by our works, it is identified that we are created for good works. And this makes sense. If you think about in verse 8, when He talks about this salvation that's by grace, that comes through faith, what do we know always accompanies a living and active faith? Works. Works are the demonstration that our faith is alive, it's active, and it's maturing. And that's exactly what we see here. And then He says that in the rest of verse 10, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. This metaphor is used all throughout the New Testament. When it talks about our life, our conduct, the direction we're moving, it's referred to as a walk. And He says that we are to walk in these works. This is what we were created for. So to understand this thought a little further and to dig a little deeper, if you would, flip over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And this is where we see how our walk in Christ and our salvation we've received in Him go hand in hand, and how they relate to one another. Beginning in verse 5, it says, "This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." Let's pause there for a moment. So, 1 John, one of the key themes is fellowship. Fellowship. How we can have fellowship with God, how we can have fellowship with one another as God's people. But here's the problem. He says, God is light. And there's not even a hint of darkness within Him. We know ourselves. And we know there's more than a hint of darkness within us. So how can we who have darkness within us have fellowship with the God who is the God of all light with no hint of darkness? How can those two things be reconciled? We'll take it further in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Again, the idea of walk being our continued direction, the way in which we conduct our lives, what we do repeatedly. And He says that if we say we have fellowship with God and then walk, the idea is if we can say one thing, but if our life does not match up with that claim, He says that we lie, and notice the exact wording, we do not practice the truth. Much like faith, we learn that truth is something that's more than something that happens just in our head. It's more than just our intellect. He says truth is meant to be practiced. He says we lie when we walk in the darkness, not in the light of our Lord. He says, but instead we should practice the truth. So what is that truth? Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So what does this actually mean, this phrase, this idea of walking in the light? Does this mean that we achieve perfection? That we never have an act of darkness? We never stumble? We know this clearly is not the case. If you look at verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. You see, John says if we say we don't have sin, he says we're deceiving ourselves and we're calling God a liar. So clearly we see that walking in the light does not mean we've abstained from all sin. So what does walking in the light mean? It means we have honesty before God. That when we see our lives, we want to walk in the light of our Lord. And the thing about walking in the light is it exposes, doesn't it? Because we know there is darkness in us. And when the light of our Lord exposes the sin within us, the darkness within us, instead of lying, instead of hiding, instead of concealing, we bring it to the light. He says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This word confess literally means to speak the same thing. So the idea is we speak the same thing about our sin that God does. We don't try to fool Him. We don't try to hide Him like He doesn't already know. But we confess our sins to Him as His light exposes it within us. So when we think about what is taught here, notice verse 7. If we're walking in the light, how much sin remains in you? If we confess our sins to Him, how much unrighteousness remains in you? He says if this is where we're walking, in the light, we confess our sins as we're aware of them. He says the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. Very simply, if you're going to ask, what does it mean to be saved? It means you're cleansed by the blood of Christ and there's not even a hint of sin left remaining in you. Verse 9, if you're confessing your sins, what does it mean to be saved? It means that there's not even a hint of unrighteousness in you. Not because of you, not because you've achieved perfection, but because you are in the blood of Christ. What a blessing it is to be a part of Christ. What a gift we have been given. To conclude these thoughts, if you would flip over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. When we think about what is a proper response then? What is a proper response to the truth that this salvation we've been given is a gift of grace that we didn't earn and we can never repay? Well, let's look what the Scriptures say in Colossians 2, beginning in verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. So notice what's said here in verse 6. If you've received Christ, if you are in Him and you've experienced the salvation that's only found in Him, the rescue from the destruction of your souls, notice the response He says is appropriate. Verse 6, so walk in Him. Continue pursuing Him, moving in His direction, walking in the light with honesty and transparency before God. Because we know that that's what leads to us being in that continual state of cleansing. And then notice where he goes in verse 7. having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him, established in your faith. Our faith, which is the introduction into this salvation by grace, He says, continue to grow in it, to be rooted, to be established, to be built up, never abandoning it. And then the rest of verse 7, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. As we began with, we understand in the physical sense that when you are saved, when you are rescued, the natural response is gratitude. But we see here that the salvation we've received is so much superior to any physical rescue we could experience. So therefore, think about how much greater gratitude we should have. The language that's used is you're overflowing, a cup that's running over. That's the type of gratitude we have. So think about this. When we think about the motivation behind our life committed to the Lord, when we think about our motivation for keeping His commands, our motivation for good works, notice that it is not doing these things in order and hoping that God might save us one day, like we could somehow do enough to merit that gift. But rather, our motivation for committing to the Lord, following His commands, seeking good works, is because we are so abundantly grateful for the gift He has given us. When you're rescued, when you're saved, when you've been given a gift you can never repay, the proper response is gratitude. So let us allow that to be the motivation behind all we do. Our motivation for assembling together as the saints, our motivation for studying God's Word and praying, our motivation for doing acts of service, looking to put others' needs above our own, let it always be because we are returning our gratitude to the Lord for what He has done for us in Christ.